And we're in the great book of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 5. We'll be working through the whole chapter, so we want to read the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 5, and we will start at verse 1. This is God's inspired word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came in the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And now we are all 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for stories like this that warn us about realities we often do not want to face. The arrogant assumption that we always have more time to get right with you. The belief that we can simply drink and entertain ourselves out of our troubles. The clinging to idols that either we make or we take into our heart. And Lord, all of these to our own destruction. Father, we are grateful for the book of Daniel, and we're grateful for these case studies, and we pray we'd listen carefully to what it is that you want to teach us today. Thank you for your word that you have not only inspired, but have preserved all these years, that some 2,500, 2,600 years later, we could gather together as the people of God and listen to tales from long ago that are as relevant today as they were then. Thank you that this is history that we're reading, that your word is sure, and that it is powerful. And so, Lord, I pray as a servant of yours that you would work in and through me to help me speak what it is that you want me to speak, no more, no less. Bless everyone that is here today. With faith, grant them eyes to see what it is that you want to teach. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. So we're in our sixth week in the book of Daniel, and there's a truth that we've seen over and over throughout this book, that God is the only one in control of history. Leaders rise, leaders fall, empires rise, empires fall, but the Lord is over them all. This is what the book of Daniel has been teaching us now for a few weeks. And this morning, we just read one of the most sobering sections in all of Scripture, the fall of Babylon, the death of Belshazzar. Please don't get those names confused. I know it is hard. Belteshazzar is the Aramaic name for the Jewish man. Daniel Belshazzar is not a blood grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but through marriage, he came into Nebuchadnezzar's line. He's not even the real king. He's just a regent. His father, Nabonidus, is the true king. Nabonidus, who is the king over Babylon at this time, liked to stay in Arabia and worship the moon god. Moon god's name was Sin. And Sin was a god over wisdom and time, neither of which are in abundance in this chapter. And in his absence, he appointed his own son, his real son, Belshazzar, to rule in his place. And as we just read in the story, Belshazzar throws a party. Why is it so significant? Well, it's simple. Belshazzar is throwing a party knowing that the Medes and Persians have surrounded the city of Babylon. Now, Babylon, you know, like you have New York City, like you have New York, New York. Babylon is both a city, and Babylon was also the empire of Babylonian rule. And so they've defeated the Babylonian army, the Medes and the Persians have, on a few different occasions. They are now encroaching upon and surrounding the city. And Belshazzar, in his arrogance, rather than preparing for war, throws a party. Some of you are here, and you're just like that. Maybe before you came to Christ, that was you. You're like, hey, trouble is at foot. Let's party. And this is not a story of complete disconnect from us. I mean, it is sometimes the way of things when it appears as if hardship or destruction are on our doorstep. Instead of preparing for it, sometimes what we do is we just try through entertainment and avoidance, drown ourselves in drink and women and music to hopefully keep the suffering at bay as long as we can. And if that weren't bad enough, he throws this party. He drinks before 1,000 of his people. He has all of his noblemen there. He brings in his concubines. So the assumption is that this is a sensual party. I won't tell you any more than that. You can figure it out. And as he's throwing this party, he's not only completely ignoring the threat at his door, but he takes the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, we spoke about in chapter 1, and he uses them as instruments to praise his gods, the God of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood, gods that we make with our own hands, gods that can't speak or see, mute, blind, deaf idols. And we read what happened. Babylon falls. And this is a defining moment for Babylon. You know, it had such a significant impact and influence on the world. What was to be the known world at this time, there was nowhere that Babylonian rule didn't extend. And as we've been saying for some time, the city of Babylon itself was glorious. It's beautiful palaces, gardens. It had a river that both went around the city, but they also channeled some of the water to cut through the city. So you'd have this beautiful water feature that kind of ran through the city, like San Antonio, but even nicer. And it was a place of opulence, of wealth, of pleasure, of beauty, of art, great food, great music. They had the collected works, historical works in the world. So Babylon was a city of great learning. It was like having New York City and San Diego in the middle of it, along with all the Ivy League schools kind of jammed together. And so, you know, when Daniel and his friends and a couple thousand were initially conquered by the Babylonians and taken off into the city of Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar many years ago, they were taught, Daniel and his friends were taught all the wisdom of the Babylonians, and so they would have learned Aramaic, and they would have learned Akkadian, they would have read the Sumerian texts, and as we talked about, they would have even read different cosmologies about the world, the Gilgamesh epic and the Enuma Elish text, which were these religious stories that told how the world came to be. And they would have been educated, as these Jewish boys were, with learning magic and spells and sorcery. They would have had to read all the religious texts which had them in them. And we've seen over and over again that every time Nebuchadnezzar, and now we see Belshazzar, get in trouble, and every time it appears as if God is going to bring judgment, they look to their gods and they look to their soothsayers and their enchanters, and they're never a help. The gods don't speak, and the priests and sorcerers have no wisdom to offer. And that's exactly what's happening here. And through all of this, we've been tracing Daniel's life. You know, I said in the beginning that Daniel was maybe 15, 16 years old. By the time the story ends, Daniel is somewhere in his 80s. And it is likely that Daniel at this point is in his mid-70s, maybe in his early 80s. We're getting near towards the end of Daniel's story, even though chapter 7 through 12 is going to have a lot of apocalyptic language there. It moves very quick, and it's not over a long period of time. We've been tracing his life over a very long period of time. He's been serving faithfully. It is possible that at this point in the story, Daniel has served Babylon faithfully for nearly 70 years of his life. But sadly, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who though he was proud, was willing to be humbled by God. His son not only did not possess the wisdom of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't possess the worship of Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar possessed. And so here Belshazzar is in this great trouble. He is in trouble not only of threats externally, but like most great kingdoms, how they fall is not necessarily by the threats from the outside, but by decadence and pride from the inside. And Belshazzar trusts walls that he thinks cannot be breached. He trusts in gods that he thinks can save. And he's trusting in comforts that ultimately don't last. And then we see in an instant, the illusion is shattered. His hand appears on the wall, and the same man that had been drinking in defiance, in effect, collapses in fear. It says that his knees knocked, and there's a translation that says the bones of his loins gave way. Now, I'm not going to explain physiologically what it's talking about, but let's just say depends would have been needed in this moment. And then the next thing you know, Belshazzar is dead. And the empire's over. And so what Daniel 5 is doing is not only telling us this historical story, of course it is, which is why it's so powerful, but Daniel 5 is confronting the ways that we misplace our trust, how we numb ourselves to reality, and how we too often ignore the call of God to return to him. And so today we're going to walk through this passage in three sections. We'll look first at the idols of Babylon, then we're going to look second at the illusion of power, and then lastly we're going to consider the judgment of God. And so I know you're probably thinking, oh, I can't wait to go to church today because he's going to say warm words that will warm my heart, and then you get this, and that's what you need. That's what you need. It's what I need. I was telling Justin before that I'm not normally given to melancholy. And so when I get sad, I don't know what to do with it because it's not a common experience for me. And like 2 weeks ago, I was telling my wife that I was sad, and I said, this is so silly. Please don't mock me. I said, does sad feel like fatigue? Because I'm tired. But I think I'm sad, but I'm not quite sure if I'm sad or if I just need a nap. And maybe you guys can help me, but this week also, I think part of it is because some of the stuff that I talked about last week, but also having to be back-to-back in weeks where you're just confronting your pride and you're ruminating on things that are just, feels like it's a mirror held up to me. Nothing bad has happened this week, but I just feel a little melancholy. And so I'm so glad that I get to play the role of Morrissey this morning and have you all be very, very emo and sad with me. Okay, so let's look first. Somebody knows who Morrissey is, and I'm so, so happy about that. The rest of you, another. Do I get another hand in here? Brother, while your eyes are bowed and your heads are... No, okay. Let's look first at the idols of Babylon. I want to pay close attention, not just to the idols in Babylon, but how idols work in our own life, because I think it's important for us to see just how deceptive they are. We've been talking about this. I gave you a kind of recap of the story. Belshazzar's feast is more than just indulgence, it's defiance, and as if it wasn't enough to feast, and it wasn't enough to drink, Belshazzar had to mock God. And in verse 2, he calls for the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. These are sacred objects that were used in the temple for the worship of the one true God. And he lifts them, probably fills them with wine and drink, and he lifts them in a toast, not to God, but to his idols. So verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And this isn't ignorance. This is arrogance. I want to be clear. This is just sheer arrogance. He knew what these vessels were. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he used holy things for unholy means. And we do the same with our bodies. We use holy things for unholy means. And when Daniel confronts him in verse 23, he says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." I mean, that is ultimately the insult that idolatry is. This is why in the Old Testament, I would argue even that the Old Testament narrative is the kind of big story of the Old Testament is God dealing with his people's idolatry over and over again. And in the Old Testament, idolatry and adultery are tightly linked. They're used almost synonymously because to be an idol worshiper is to give your heart to a false lover, to something that isn't even real. And so it's pictured as adultery. It's why the book of Ezekiel is so difficult. It's why the book of Hosea is so difficult, because it's all about showing us that our idols make us adulterers spiritually. And so here Belshazzar is worshiping these false gods and giving zero honor to the God who holds his heart and his life and his breath in his own hands. And these false gods didn't and couldn't save him. They couldn't protect him. They were even silent when the writing appears on the wall. And idolatry, I know you know this, because if you've been here for any period of time, we discuss this quite a bit. But idolatry isn't an ancient problem. It's something that we suffer from today. It's also the very foundation of sin. When you read Romans 1, 21 through 23, it describes idolatry as exchanging the Creator for creation. Worship doesn't stop when we reject the one true God. It's why commentators will say often about the subject of idolatry that if you remove the one true God from a culture, it doesn't become atheistic, it becomes an idol worshiper. We are hopelessly built as humans to worship, and we are unsettled until we have an object that our hearts can fix upon and worship. And for us, it may not look, I mean, maybe it looks like things that we make with our own hands. Maybe it's a house that you bought, or maybe it's the car that you think will ultimately make you happy. But often it is the case that we shift our worship, our ultimate sense of being okay, to things like money or power or success or pleasure or approval, acceptance, because the human heart was made to worship. And it can't help itself, and it never stops. And so the question is, what, or maybe even better, whom will we worship? That is the ultimate question. Belshazzar's gods were statues of gold and silver, and yet when Ezekiel 14 talks about gods that we take into our hearts, it's talking about things that we give ultimate trust to, that we think is going to bring us security. And not all idols are external. Some of them live deep within us. And some of them are there because we've learned them as coping mechanisms to protect ourselves. I've met people through the years that if they grew up in a chaotic home, a really chaotic home, where their parents were emotionally chaotic, maybe financially chaotic, they moved a lot, they were always on the brink of financial ruin. Maybe there was just there was such emotional chaos in the house that you know, the child learned coping mechanisms to deal with the arguments that they hear all the time. And it is often the case, not always, but it's often the case that people that grow up in that kind of situation, in looking to, understandably looking to protect themselves, seek to control what they can control. And so they keep a tight rein on their hearts and their emotions. They give it to very few. It's hard to get in when someone has grown up in a chaotic situation like that. And why? It's because they're deeply afraid that if they let you in, you will break their hearts, just as the people who were supposed to love them well did. And what's, and just using this as one example, what's so terrible about it is that not only is that true, not only is that psychologically true, not only is that emotionally true, but it's spiritually deeply and profoundly destructive. And this is how sin ruins us. And not just sin that that comes from us, meaning, you know, the sin that we engage, the sins of commission, but even sins that have been committed against us. It is often the case as well that if someone has experienced any kind of sexual abuse growing up, that it sends them in a couple different directions. One, as a way of trying to get control over what felt shameful, they engage in sexual exploits almost as a way of facing their fears. Or it can be that when they finally fall in love and get married and they want to be with someone and fully give themselves to that person, they find they can't. And it's very confusing because you're like, how could it be that I would give myself to anyone, and now that I'm with someone that I love, it feels like we're struggling sexually. I want to give myself. Well, it's actually not that difficult to understand. It's because that person that they love represents a potential threat. See, if you're in control through a kind of idolatry, then what the idol lies and tells you is that if you do this and you engage in this, you're in control. And if control is what you need for safety, then that promise is alluring and seductive. But then when you fall in love and you want to give your heart to someone that you know you should and that they want, you can't. Why? Because what happens if they get in? What happens if they hurt you? What happens if they take advantage and you don't feel safe? And love is hard to give because you don't feel safe. Does that make sense? Sometimes idolatry, sometimes it is birthed in experiences of deep and profound pain. And so I think we need to be very careful when we talk about idolatry. You know, lest we sound like Jesus' disciples who, when they saw the man born blind, says, well, who is it that sinned, him or his parents? We always assume that people that are struggling with kind of deep idolatry, the kind of idolatry that has, you know, real roots, and it's hard to unearth, we always assume it's just something, a flip that they can switch, a finger that they can snap, and a thing that they can do. But sometimes it's there out of protection, and they've learned to protect this idol because this idol has promised to protect them. And yet it is just as destructive. And it is possible to, through the pursuit of lesser things, things that we think will ultimately bring us joy and satisfaction and happiness and all the things that I mentioned, you know, success or power or control or approval. It is true that we can give ourselves to these things and believe their lies, and in pursuing them and willingly worshiping them, we become, well, ruined. We become ruined. And we touched on this last week, and so I don't feel like I need to touch on it a lot this week, but it's important for us to talk about it because, you know, as I see Belshazzar in the midst of, you know, doom, external doom, throwing a party, you go, well, that's nuts. It is. 100% is nuts. It is complete folly. Why in the world would a human do that to their own ruin? Because they believed something other than the truth. And that is the nature of idolatry. It is a lie from the very beginning that when the enemy slithers into the garden and tempts them with something that they already had, you know, our first parents, you know, he knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him, and then flat contradicts God. Now, you won't die. It's the temptation there is believing another word other than the Lord's. It's believing another lie. It's believing a lie other than the truth that the Lord has spoken to us. And we bite, we pursue, we believe. And that's why sin is just so much worse than we think it is. Because at the end of the day, we have to all reckon with these little idols that we protect and this sin that we continue to pursue, even though we know it's hurting us, harming us, especially if you're in the church and you hear us talking about these things. We have to admit and acknowledge that it's worse than just, oops, I sinned, but I'm actually believing a lie against God. I'm believing, and we almost need to get in the habit of saying this to ourselves. While I'm sinning, I need to say to myself, what's going on here, Lord, is this thing seems more beautiful, more lasting, more permanent, more glorious, and more pleasurable than you. What I need to confess to you, Lord, is I'm pursuing this because I think it can save me, which is ultimately telling you that what Jesus did for me on the cross is not enough. I also need this to be okay in my life. Do you see how much harder that is to say? You know why it's harder to say? Because it's the truth. And every time we give ourselves to a false lover of the heart, we are in effect exchanging gods. This is what Romans 1 is telling us. They exchange the Creator for a creature, for creeping things, for images, for things that we make and things that we take into our hearts. We're saying that Christ is Messiah, but he isn't good enough. He isn't beautiful enough. He isn't strong enough. I need this. I want this. And when we pursue sin, we're making a choice. And we're believing a lie. And we're distorting our soul. And it twists us. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:19 says that idolatry isn't just false worship, it's self-destruction. It not only twists the soul, it enslaves our heart, and it's demonic. You know, there are some more ancient traditions. I'd say the Orthodox Church gets this probably better than we do, and it saddens me that we Protestants don't lean in more to this, because as I've said a couple of weeks ago, sometimes in our zeal to be theologically precise and intellectually sound, we become practical atheists. We don't actually believe there is a demonic world. We don't believe in spiritual things. And we're so fearful as rationalists to think that other things exist beyond, you know, the material closed world that has been offered to us since we were born. And what the Orthodox get right, here's what they would say. Here's what an Orthodox priest would tell you. I'm going to pretend like I'm an Orthodox priest. You ready? That's as far as it goes. They're going to tell you, look, hey, they're going to say to a young man, you're addicted to porn. Do you know what's behind that? Demons. It's demonic worship. That's what it is. And I know that you don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. And to say any less is a lie. And so sometimes we can be too slick for our own good, and we can kind of psychologize everything, and we can even take the gospel and make it too psychological and too emotionally driven rather than just saying what it is. And sometimes what we need to hear is what it is. The reason why we pursue things that destroy us when we know they will is because behind them are demonic powers. So here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10:19. So what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. So what is he saying? Hey, they're things you make. You know, we were in 1 Corinthians for a while. And I think we spent like 3 or 4 weeks talking about food sacrificed to idols. I mean, I got to be honest with you. There was a point where I was like, we were just here. You're going to say this again? Apparently we do. And so he spent a lot of time. And one of the summations of Paul's analysis of food offered to idols is like, look, if somebody killed a cow and made brisket to a foreign god, eat up. Why? He's saying, look, if your conscience is clear and you don't worship that false god, like it's the god doesn't exist, the false god, the idol doesn't exist, so eat up. And yet he also says, however, if you have a brother or if you have a sister that maybe has come out of that and they see you eating meat sacrificed to idols, it could really harm their conscience. And so you need to be mindful of your actions. Be careful what you do. Don't use your freedom in a way that harms your sibling. And so he gives this treatment, and of course in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, they're not anything. We make them up. They're made up false things, but we give them power. But here's what he says. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. What? I thought you just said they weren't real. No, no, they're not real, but the powers behind them are. Guys, are you tracking? They're not real, but the powers behind them are. And when you give yourself to these things, Paul is saying you engage in demonic worship, just like the pagans. I mean, that is a frightening analysis. And then he goes on to say, I don't want you to be participants with demons. That's a good word. Right, put that on your bumper sticker. Refuses to participate with demons. I mean, guys, there is a whole world that we can't see around us. And this is why this scene in Daniel 5 is so disturbing. They're worshiping demons while using holy things. It is no wonder to me it would incur God's wrath. C.S. Lewis once said, and I think he's right, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Isn't that a great way of putting it? Idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. They promise fulfillment, but they leave emptiness. They offer joy, but they deliver despair. They promise freedom, but they always bring slavery. They're liars. And yet people keep trusting. They keep worshiping them. They turn to entertainment to numb anxiety. They pursue relationships to find identity. They throw themselves into work to feel valuable. They indulge in pleasure to avoid the weight of eternity. And this is exactly what Belshazzar is doing. His feast wasn't just about indulgence. It was about avoidance. The enemy is outside the gates, but he's distracting himself rather than facing reality and turning to the living God. We do the same. We fill ourselves with noise so we don't have to listen. We fill our schedules so full that we don't have to think. We fill our hearts with false lovers so that we don't have to face our deepest need, which is God. Because only God can satisfy our deep longings, and everything else enslaves. Belshazzar has built his entire life on idols that had no power, nothing to offer. And it isn't just the problem about what he worshipped, though that is a big problem. It's also the illusion, the lie that these demonic forces bring us, which gives us this assumption of control. And he believed his position and his authority and his kingdom made him untouchable. And that got shattered. Let's look at the illusion of power. We see this in verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. No warning, no explanation. One moment Belshazzar is drinking and laughing, the next his world is unraveling. And then it says in verse 6, then the king's color changed, his blood drained from his face, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. This man that had been boasting and mocking God and indulging in excess is now a trembling mess. And this is the nature of human power. It looks solid, it looks secure, until it's not, until reality strikes. And there's just one crisis, and there's just one failure, and there's just one moment away for all of us where everything collapses. And so Belshazzar panics. Verse 7, it says, the king calls loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. He's grasping for an explanation. He's even offering riches and status to anyone that can interpret the writing. But in verse 8, it tells us, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. These same men who failed his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4 are powerless again. So verse 9 says, and King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. He has no answers, and now all the people that are supposed to have the answers have no answers either. And so at this moment, the wisdom of a woman steps in. The queen mother, not his queen, But the queen mother, we don't know if this is maybe one of Belshazzar's wives, or perhaps it was his father Nabonidus's wife. We don't think that was her because we believe they were in Arabia, and you get that from other sources outside the Bible. But wisdom comes because she remembers someone that Belshazzar had ignored and forgotten. And in verse 11, she says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods." She reminds him that Daniel had once been the only one who could interpret divine mysteries. And the fact that Daniel had to be summoned tells us something very important. Belshazzar had completely disregarded him. Daniel had once been a high official in Babylon. We remember that he was appointed a high position because of Nebuchadnezzar. But now, under Belshazzar's rule, he'd been cast aside, because this is what people in power do when they don't want to hear the truth. They ignore it. They silence it. They marginalize it. And they surround themselves with voices that tell them what they want to hear. Belshazzar had been doing this for years, and now when he needed real wisdom, he has to go hunting for it because it can't be found. So in verse 13, Daniel's brought before the king. Belshazzar's still clinging to his own pride and arrogance. He tries to sort of assert his dominance. He says, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father, the king my father, brought from Judah." He won't even acknowledge Daniel's true position. He's reminding Daniel that he's a foreigner, that he's a Jew, that he's a captive. Belshazzar still wants to believe that he has power, so he's trying to act like a tough guy. And then in verse 16, he offers Daniel rewards. So if his attempt at dominance didn't work by his words, then now he's going to try to intimidate him by his wealth. And so he says, "If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold." You kind of run DMC in it. You're going to have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Why third ruler? Why is that important? Well, because he's only a regent under Nabonidus, and the only position he could offer him was third because he was second. And Daniel's response is great. "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." I've got to believe, at least I want to believe, this is beyond the Bible. I've got to believe he had kind of a wry smile on his face. No, I don't need anything. Happy to interpret. Happy to interpret. What was that again? What was written? And so Daniel refuses these rewards because he knows that in the morning there's going to be no kingdom left to rule. You can make me third in command to what? Nothing. The gold chain, the purple robe, the title, it's all meaningless. Hey, let me say that again. The gold chain, the house, the cars, the purple robe, the titles, they're all meaningless, ultimately. Ultimately. Hey, maybe I should say that again, because we're in West Houston, and I don't think you all believe this. Heck, I don't even know if I believe this. Really? Meaningless? Don't believe me? Need I preach Ecclesiastes again to you? It's smoke, man. It's vapor. You're going to blink and it's all over. Two calls this week from two of my dearest friends. My elders have heard me talk about them a lot. You've heard me talk about one of them. One of them is the guy that used to be a captain of Alaska Airlines that tells stories like every problem that he faces. Every time we'd send him to someone for counseling, all of his stories started like, "When I was flying over Siberia," that guy looks just like Harrison Ford. Two dear friends, Steve and my dear friend Bill, both elders in Seattle, still very, very close to us. This week I find out that Steve has been diagnosed with cancer. and has to engage in radiation right away. And then I got a text from Bill last night that said he had been dealing with some chest pain, and so he went to a cardiologist. The cardiologist sent him to get an x-ray, and they found a mass, 6-centimeter mass. Good godly men. In the early 70s, tons of energy, I mean, just bright, read like crazy, just the kind of men you want to be around. And they're both facing their mortality. And I think it's something that we really need to reckon with as a people who, by and large, live in relative comfort. And let me just say, you can visit GNC and get all the vitamins you want. You can hit the gym. You can ride the Peloton. Can you eat the right food? Don't know what that is, but I'm sure it's something. And you're going to die. You are going to breathe your last. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. You are going to die. There is a day assigned to your life. And you can't extend it, and you can't rush it. And that day is the day. Now, for some of you, that feels very scary because you don't want to give yourselves into the hands of someone, something greater, more powerful than you. You want to believe you're the master of your own fate. You want to believe that your story is written by you. You want to believe that you're the center of the universe. You want to believe that all the planets of all the relationships that you have rotate around you as the gravitational center. And what you need is you need pastors and friends to tell you you're going to die. You've heard me say this before, but in the Northeast, when the Puritans first came over and they started establishing, two cool things. The first building that the Puritans established was not a church, it was a brewery. I don't know what to do with that. Just that was a blessing for you. The second buildings, they start building churches. And then you know what they do is they make these churches with a big cemetery in the front. And so as you're walking to church, you're like, Bill, Frank, Tom, Ted? You're like walking by all your dead friends and family before you even walk into the door of your church. And I think I showed this on a slide, but it's very punk rock. On their gravestones, they'd have a skull and crossbones. You know the phrase, right? They'd have the Latin phrase engraved on these tombstones, "Memento mori." It means remember your death. Remember your death. You are going to die. And the quicker you settle that reality, the more you can live. But if you keep trying to do all that you can through idolatry, through entertainment, through ignorance, through apathy, if you keep trying to push out that reality, thinking that you're the master of your own fate, when the diagnosis comes, when the day arrives, you will not be prepared. And you know, as I get older as a pastor, I have, you know, when I was a young planter, I had all these plans in my early 30s of what the church is going to be, and like, you know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, a new reformation, and like, I just thought it was super cool. I got to be honest with you. The last 10 years or so, I have two great aims in ministry. I want to help you die well, and I just want to make it to the end. And if I can do those two things, then I pray what I'll hear from my Lord is, well done, good and faithful servant. Just help your people die well. Prepare them for eternity. And finish. Just make it. That's why we need Daniel 5. Because Daniel 5 is confronting us with all the things that would cause us to avoid dying well and will get us off track so that we don't finish well. So Daniel just speaks truth. And he says in verse 22, making this contrast clear between the grandson, you know, through marriage, and Nebuchadnezzar, And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. This is not ignorance. You knew all of it. You knew the whole history. He knew how Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. He had access to the truth. He heard the sermons. But he ignored them. Because pride doesn't listen. And pride doesn't learn. That's the problem with pride. And it doesn't believe that judgment's coming for them. And it convinces us that we're secure, even if we're on the edge of collapse. And it tells us that we're untouchable when we're just one breath away from destruction. You know, no one promises you that you'll make it through lunch. And based on the numbers of our church, just population numbers, one or two of us will be lost this year. And I know you don't think it's you. What a bummer. Goodness, Pastor, move along. Great, let's get to the judgment of God. This will be helpful. Writing's on the wall. Belshazzar still doesn't understand. But Daniel doesn't soften the message. Verse 24, he says, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." This wasn't the work of an enemy. This was God himself speaking through written word. And then comes the verdict in verses 25 through 28. Daniel explains what they mean. Mene, mene, tekel, perez. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. I know it's sad. Tekel, tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar's life was weighed and it was found wanting. God assesses his deeds, his thoughts, his heart, and it comes up empty. And this was not just about that night. It's a verdict on his entire life. And there was no delay here. There's no time to repent. Verse 30, the terrifying conclusion comes swiftly. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, is killed. Not weeks later, not after reflection, that very night. While he was drinking, the Persian army is already now inside the city. While he was mocking God, his enemies were breaching Babylon's defenses. His time had run out before he ever saw the hand on the wall. It was already doomed. You know, Luke, we get a similar statement. You know, there's this man, this rich man, and he has a great harvest, maybe some bumper crops, and he's taking in all this money, and he's like, I know what I'll do. You know, instead of spending my time using what God's given for the resources of ensuring that the news of this God goes out, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a barn, a bigger barn, and I'm going to store my goods, and I'm going to have ease for many years. And then the word comes from the Lord, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You fool. Why in the world did you think you were promised even another breath? You fool. And that's what's happening here. Belshazzar's judgment is immediate. And it doesn't wait for human permission. It's not delayed because, you know, he's unprepared. It comes in God's time, on God's terms. And this is hard for us. You know, we don't know what to do with the wrath of God because we're so desperate to try to find apologetic answers to make everybody feel good about God. You know what people need to hear? You're worshiping demons. Repent or God's going to come and strike you down. You don't like that? I don't care. Because you're like, that's mean. Maybe, possibly. I told you I had a rough week, okay? Maybe, that might be true. But you know what? It's true. And I'm not going to stand here and fluff up your pillow to your casket. You are messing with death. And death is undefeated. You know, 10 out of 10 of you are going to die. And so I'm trying to scare the hell out of you. Does that make sense? I'm trying to help you face the truth of what's coming. And I don't care if you're 5 or you're 75. It's the same message for all of us. Our days are numbered, and we don't control their length. So get right with the living God while you still have time. Because when that day comes, there will be no more time left. It will be over and then it's over. And there is, look, there's no purgatory. And I'm sorry, but there's not. I know some of you are flirting with Catholicism. You don't need a fancy hat and false doctrine to connect to the living God. There is no purgatory. Mary cannot help you. Your relatives who are alive after your death will not help you. They can't pray and offer indulgences to get you out of purgatory. You die and you're dead. And your eternity is fixed. And why am I talking like that? Because I got to say it clearly. Because some of you are like, I don't know. You're a little dense. You're not grabbing hold of it. And I think that's going to be awful for you. And it is love. It is love that the people who know you, it is love that compels them to say true things so that you can kind of have a bucket of cold water on your face. And say, okay, I really have numbed myself. I need to wake up to some realities here. There are things going on that I am not taking seriously, and I need to take them seriously. And look, sometimes God's judgment is instantaneous. It happens within history, like with Belshazzar, and we see all kinds of examples about that. And don't fool yourself. This isn't just like the Old Testament God, as if they're two different gods. This happens in the New Testament as well. Sometimes God judges immediately. Remember when we were in Corinthians and people were taking communion in an unworthy manner and then they were just dying? Can you imagine today at our communion line, someone in front of you, you know, and they're just dead and they just got to kind of go, okay, let me pray first. Sometimes that happens. And sometimes, according to Romans 1, God just lets you have your way. And God's appeal, God's call for you to say in faith, let thy will be done. Sometimes God's judgment is passive. And he says to you, let thy will be done. And I think it's one of the most frightening things that God can do than to give us over to our own hearts, to let us have what we really want. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's slow and it's unnoticed until it's too late. Either way, judgment will come because no one outruns God forever. And time is always on his side. If that was the end of the story, I would feel like you feel right now. But since I'm preaching the sermon, I know that there's good news to be offered. I'm not so sad. There's another writing that speaks a better word than judgment. And we see this even in Romans, again, in Romans 5:9. It says this, and I love it. I love it. You know, I said at the beginning that the moon god Sin, one of the gods, is the god of wisdom and time, this false god. And I said that time is always on God's side. Well, Romans 5:6 says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. At the right time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. Jesus steps into history. He takes upon himself the judgment that we deserve. He was weighed in the balances, and yet he was found righteous. He was numbered among sinners, but he was the sinless one. And on the cross, he was handed over, not to the Medes and Persians, but to death itself. Why? So that you and I wouldn't have to be condemned like Belshazzar. And he didn't just come to forgive us of our idolatry and our illusions. He came to give us a new heart, hearts that desire to worship what is true and right and good, not what is worthless. Hearts that rest in the one who holds the world in his hands. Belshazzar ran out of time, but you're here. You're alive. Don't you see that? Like, guys, you got time. You got right now. Like, you're here right now. So God allowed you to wake up this morning. He gave you life another day so that you could come and hear this word. You're alive, which means you've still got this moment. You have this moment to respond to the call from Jesus to come to him. You have this moment to turn from what you've been worshiping and look at him in faith. You have this moment to confess your sin and repent of your arrogance and your folly. You have this moment to receive the mercy that he freely offers you. But you have to respond now. Do not wait, friend. Do not wait. That's the call this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this tough story, Lord. It's weird to say thank you for stories like this, but you're a good dad, and you love us so much. You want to speak wisdom and life to us. And this is one way that you do it. You tell us the truth, even when it's hard to hear. And Lord, we just confess. Sometimes we've treated you as this big comforter, counselor, kitten that snuggles in our lap and makes us feel good as you purr out blessings. And Lord, this morning, we confess that to you. You are the God of the storm. You're holy and you're righteous and you're just and you're perfect and you're infinite. And you are great and you are glorious. And you are good. And you are gracious. And you are kind. And you are patient. And you are loving. And you are merciful. And we see these things collide together at the cross where heaven and earth kiss and your judgment and our grace come together in Christ, the Son you gave for us. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our affection once again to you, I pray as we come forward to take of the bread and drink of the cup, we would remember what you've done for us, and in gratitude we would praise you. In thankfulness, we would worship you. Lord, grant us eyes to see what is true, and help us to receive news that we hear, even if it's not pleasant, so that we can settle what needs settling. Christ lived, died, and rose again for me. For us. Help us embrace that by faith this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.